James chapter 2 tonight. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read even the first four verses that we looked at last Sunday evening. And I'll tell you from the beginning, my intention was that this was going to be one message, but the wind would not have it to be so, and so I didn't use my notes last week and just preached with regards to the first four verses, and they really tie in the importance of verses 5 through 13. And tonight I want to be able to, with God's help, deal with this portion of the passage. And to do that, we need to remember, we need to have in our mind the God's desire for us to love without partiality. So I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. The scripture says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Father, I pray that this evening you would help me, Lord, to have clarity of thought and mind and speech. Tonight I especially need your help. Father, I pray that you would help me to be able to articulate clearly the truths that are found in these verses with regards to how we can love without partiality, and how it is made manifest, and how we show mercy. And I pray, God, that you would bless tonight as only you can, that your word would speak to the hearts of men and women that are here tonight, and that we, Lord, would desire to be a church that is a church that does not show partiality on the basis of people's material place or place of prominence in the culture or the society that we live in, but we would recognize that you desire us to love people who are in need of you. That means whether they be rich or whether they be poor. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to have that testimony. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The passage before us, as we began to look last Sunday evening, it begins with this picture, this illustration of a church family that's showing partiality and an admonition that they are to be equal in their love, both towards the one who is wealthy as well as to the one who is poor. As we look at these first four verses, we are admonished to love without partiality. It's important we understand this, that when God calls us to love without partiality, He is calling us to be like Him. He is calling us to follow after His ways and His will. See, God is no respecter of persons. There is no impartiality with God. God is impartial in a perfect sense. God does not care about your social status. He does not care about your economic status. He does not care whether you're popular or not. He does not care whether you're rich or whether you're poor. He does not care whether you're black or whether you are white or yellow or any other color under the sun. He cares about you regardless of your status or condition or background or ethnic group or language. He is no respecter of persons. We could look in the scriptures, and I quoted this morning from Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 11. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. Actually, Romans 10:11 says he is rich unto all that call upon him. In Romans and chapter number 10 and verse number 11. Romans 10 and verse 11 says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call on him." We find in the scriptures it's very clear that God is no respecter of persons. We studied that just a few months ago in Acts chapter number 10 and verses 34 through 38. God does not show partiality, and therefore He wants us as His sons and daughters, as His children, to be likewise those who love without partiality. It says in verse number 1, it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." There is no respect of one over the other with God. And here's the illustration that's given. "For if there come in your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, putrid raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing or the garish bright clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say unto the poor, stand thou there or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Now, this is a very pastoral admonition. James, if you remember, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. We learned that in Acts chapter number 15. And in that church at Jerusalem, he's leading the congregation, he's shepherding them, and he's writing to believers, and we could assume it's the congregation to which he's shepherding, applicable to all. And he says, listen, God is no respecter of persons. God is without partiality, and that's the way that you need to love as well. It says if somebody comes into the church, somebody comes into the assembly, that word is ekklesia. In the Greek, it means church. Somebody comes into the church and he's wearing a gold ring and goodly apparel. That's great. You should treat him like everybody else. No better, no worse. There comes in somebody with vile raiment. Their clothing is tattered and torn. They have just enough to get by. Maybe they are impoverished. Maybe they're here in need. And they likewise should not be treated in any way distinct from other people. They should be treated the same. It's very important to understand, as we looked at this passage of scripture last week, is that it would be equally as wrong to say to the poor man, since you've suffered, we're going to make you greater in the church, and since you're rich, we're going to make you lesser in the church. That would be equally as wrong, because God says we're not to show partiality. We're to have no respect of persons like God. But we have to come to the reality that this is in us. In our sinful nature, we are a people who frequently are prone to show partiality for all kinds of reasons. This is what verse number 4, when he says, "And are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" That is a rebuke to the believers. That is a rebuke saying this is not just a hypothetical situation. This is a problem in your midst, and you should not take it lightly. You should desire to follow after God. You should desire to be a congregation that loves without partiality, that does not show preference towards one group, the rich versus the poor, or the poor versus the rich. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 says, Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. His ways, Isaiah says, are what? Higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He says, in the base things of the world, the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That no one should beat their chest and say, look what I've done for God. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God is not one who respects mankind. This does not mean He's not respectful towards mankind. It means He does not show partiality. And we need to follow that same command that He's given to us when James says that the Lord of glory desires us to not show any partiality, to not show any favoritism toward anyone regarding their economic background. This is the picture that's here. Now, this can be used in other ways, of course, but with regards to this passage of Scripture, the context has to do with people's socioeconomic background. This is a problem in American Christianity. This is a problem not only with pure economics, but it's a problem with fame. We have a culture that idolizes famous people. It's the same thing as preferring the rich over the poor. We think if we could just get, you know, somebody who's very wealthy to come to know Christ, everything would be great. If we could just get somebody famous, maybe a Hollywood actress, or maybe a sports star, maybe somebody that's already well known, and they would just become a member of our church, everything would be grand. I mean, people would just flock in here to come. I just want to say something. If they're coming here for any of those people or things, they're coming for the wrong thing. We have the greatest thing on the planet. We have the greatest person to represent, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one who cares about every single person who walks through those doors. The Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, cares for the smallest of children. He cares for the eldest of saints that walk through the door. He cares for the rich, and He cares for the poor. He cares for the known, and He cares for the unknown. He cares for all of them. We need to remember that. We are not to show preferential treatment to those that come with much and show a disdain for those that come with little. I mentioned this last week, and just it's important to me because the concept of a lot of people, at least some people in Christianity, is that if this is the case, we shouldn't show respect to the rich, so we're gonna put them down. If somebody who comes and they have means, they should be treated the same way as everybody else. It's not a reverse thing, like you now need to be punished because you have been given much wealth, and you who are poor, we're gonna lift you up. That's equally as wrong in God's economy. However, in the Word of God, it is clear that not many mighty, not many noble are called. In fact, if you want to look throughout the centuries, the people of God, though there are men and women of God in the Old Testament as well as in the New that are very wealthy, if you by any standard, and they were followers of God, the vast majority of the peoples of God throughout history have been people who, as far as the world's goods are concerned, are materially poor. Now, don't confuse this with the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. This is not talking about those who are poor in spirit. This passage of Scripture is referring to those who are poor. And it goes on, after this encouragement to say, when the rich comes in, treat them well, and when the poor comes in, treat them well. Don't give favoritism to the rich and show disdain for the poor. That is showing partiality, and that is wrong. But then there's this kind of really probing and convicting a passage that James brings forth in verse number 5. He says, "Hearken, hearken, my beloved brethren." And then he says some things that are kind of hard to deal with. They're realities that we need to remember, because we in our sinful hearts want to elevate people who are known, want to elevate people who are wealthy, want to elevate people who are powerful. And God says, but when you really get down to it, those people aren't the people who take care of you. The word hearken in verse number 5 literally has a multiplicity of meaning. In this sense, it has a richness of meaning. It doesn't just mean listen. It means to listen, but it also means to hear. Right? And anybody raising children knows listening and hearing aren't the same things. Some of you wives may say, if anybody has a husband, they may understand that listening and hearing aren't the same thing. But don't say amen, okay? Listen. Hear, but it has another aspect to its meaning. To hearken means to listen. It means to hear, but at the same time it means to heed. To heed is a word that means to obey. To heed means to do what it says. When a parent gives an instruction to their children, they say, "Listen up." That we don't necessarily use the word hearken, right? That's kind of a word that is a great word, but it's a word that's not as much into the common nomenclature. And we don't usually come into the house and say, "Hearken, my children." But we might say, "Listen." Right? And when we're saying that, we're essentially wanting the same thing. We're not just wanting them to get data. We're wanting them to get data, put it in their mind, understand, hear it, and then we want them to heed it. It is instructions that follow that are important. And following a rebuke that says to the church, I'm going to assume the church of Jerusalem, but these believers that he's speaking to in verse number 4, after telling them, "Are you not partial in yourselves? Is this not a problem in your own assembly?" But he says, "Hearken, listen, my beloved brethren." These are believers, right? The beloved brethren is a term of endearment. "Hearken, my beloved brethren." And he says this, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Does that mean that no rich are added into the kingdom? Not at all. It says, to them that love him. All who love him, all who follow him, all who have believed in him will be received. However, there are many admonitions that speak about him with regards to the rich man holding on to his riches, like the rich young ruler who wanted to follow God, who wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, "Go sell all that you have and follow me." And he went away sad. Why? Because to follow Christ cost him everything. You say, was the problem that he was rich? No, the problem was that he was trusting in his riches rather than trusting in God. He wanted some things about Jesus, but he wasn't willing to follow with everything. If you're trusting in riches, or you're trusting in fame, or you're trusting in notoriety of any way, you're trusting in political power to get you to heaven, all of those fail. Okay? The only people who are accepted with Christ are those people who realize they are broken, sinners, desperately in need of a Savior. Whether your bank account says minus 100 or your bank account says billions of dollars, you are spiritually in the same place when you come to Christ. And there's level ground at the cross. Whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, when you come to Jesus, not your way, when you come to Jesus His way, and you confess your sin before Him, and you desire Him to live in your life and to rule and reign in your life, He will receive you. He will receive all those who love Him. But James's admonition is to the congregation to say, you're showing favoritism to the rich, but who is it that makes up the congregation? Who is it that makes up the vast numbers of believers? They are not the mighty, not many. They are not many noble. God has chosen the poor in this world, rich in faith, confident, trusting, heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him. I've shared this testimony many times, and I don't apologize for it, but I remember the first time I was ever privileged to go to a foreign mission field. The field that I went to was Papua New Guinea, but on the way, I had 24 hours in Manila. And when I landed in the Philippines, it was the first foreign nation I had been to, except for the rest of North America when I went to Canada. Okay? I landed in the Manila, and I was picked up by a preacher by the name of Marlon Andel. Just 2 weeks before I went to the Philippines, there was two traveling missionaries from the Philippines at Westside Baptist Church who I had never met before in my life. And my trip through the Philippines went from landing, going to a hotel, waiting till the plane left, to getting picked up by a pastor, having them move the time of their service up earlier, and spending the whole time, my 24 hours, literally almost every single hour of it, with this missionary pastor and the work that they were doing in Quezon City, a very impoverished area. I remember going to the church service that night. It was a Wednesday night. They moved it up, and I had to get on the plane that night. And if you've ever been to Manila, the traffic is horrendous, crazy, insane, terrifying, exciting, all stirred up in a pot together. Rush hour ends about 9 p.m. And I had to get from Quezon City to the airport afterwards to catch the one flight that leaves every week to Papua New Guinea. One flight. I was there at this house where they had the meeting. I came in, had to step over the open sewage that ran through the street, went up into that house, and that was where they were having their service for the night. It was jam-packed, filled with people. And I was treated there with such love and kindness and care like I had never been treated before. And I've always been treated well by the church family, but there was something about this group of people who had literally, as far as earthly means are concerned, they were the poor, very poor of the Philippines. Yet everything they had was cleaned and prepared and ready. And everything that they had, they were willing to give. They were desirous of serving with. And they had something that was absolutely the most the greatest riches that anyone could ever have. They had something called joy. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And those who were poor financially, those who were poor as far as the things of this world, who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, were made mega millionaires when it came to the joy of the Lord. They were made wealthy beyond compare because they had their sins forgiven and they knew that they had hope for all of eternity through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it didn't matter what they had in this life. It did matter what they had to look forward to in eternity. Were they poor? No, I would say they were rich. But yes, they were poor. He has called those, God hath chosen the poor in this world to be what? Rich in faith. Now don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean that because you're poor, you're rich in faith. Right? There are poor people in this world. There are poor people in every country, in every land who despise God, who are proud and haughty and arrogant and resist God just like the wealthy man who says, I have need of nothing. It is only those who come by way of the cross. It is only by those who come through Christ Jesus, chosen of God to be heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him. So why do you respect the rich, because of their riches? He says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom? This is talking about the spiritual kingdom that's both now and through eternity as well, which He hath promised to them that love Him. But ye have despised the poor. That's a stern admonition. You have despised the poor. You've treated them wrongly. You've treated them with disdain. You've treated them with partiality. You've shown favoritism to the rich and you've despised the poor, and God is not pleased. Why? Why would God not be pleased? The reason is simple. Because it is sin. And God hates sin. You've despised the poor. And James asks this question. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Like, in the economy of the world, are not the rich continually taking advantage of the poor? No, please understand. You have to understand this, okay? There is nothing sinful about being rich. But many who are rich despise God and despise the poor. And the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Literally the root of all kinds of evil. They do evil things, and many times that includes taking advantage of people to get something they want. Case in point of this last week's display from Planned Parenthood. Some people want a Lamborghini. So they'll take advantage of the poor and underprivileged, especially those in impoverished neighborhoods, largely of African-American and Latinos throughout this country, and they'll take children who should be brought to life, and they'll sell them piece by piece to get a Lamborghini. They despise the poor, and we should never follow in their ways. They take advantage of whoever they want. You think about the culture that we live in, there are rich and powerful people that take advantage of those who are impoverished in all kinds of ways. It says, why do you want to show favoritism towards them? Who should you show favoritism to? No one! Who should you treat as brothers and sisters? All those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who've been redeemed. And to everyone else, you need to treat with impartiality, knowing that their condition is, whether they are rich or poor, without Christ, they are destined for the worst kind of poverty imaginable. A life without God, without hope, in hell for all of eternity. Why do you want to show favoritism to the rich men who oppress and draw you before judgment seats? You know, the first verse that popped into my mind as I studied this, I thought of the King Lemuel in Proverbs chapter 31. King Lemuel in Proverbs 31 immediately came to mind. He's a wonderful testament. This is in Proverbs 31. You might think Proverbs 31, isn't that the Proverbs 31 woman? Well, before the Proverbs 31 woman comes to light in the passage, we find Lemuel. It says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. It says, give strong drink unto them that are ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of a heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. And the focus I want to have for tonight is in verses 8 and 9. He says, open thy mouth for the dumb, in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth and judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. What is this that King Lemuel was taught by his mother? Amongst many things in the sense of how to live a righteous life and how to judge righteously between one thing and the other and not to have a perverted judgment because of drunkenness from wine, things of that nature. But here it says in verse number 8 and 9, he says, his mother taught him to open his mouth for those who have no voice. The dumb are those who cannot speak. This is not speaking... Please hear me. This is not speaking just about those who literally are dumb, literally unable to speak. It's talking about those who are regularly taken advantage of and abused because rich and powerful people can do that. And he says, you need to be a king who opens your mouth and judges righteously and pleads the cause of the poor and the needy. This happens around the globe. People who are powerful do wicked things, commit crimes, things of that nature, and they have fall people. They have fall guys. They take the poor and the needy, and they blame things on them because they have no way to defend themselves. Lemuel was told to speak for the poor and the needy. Speak for those who have no voice. And I would say the same is true with us today. We need to speak for those like the unborn who have no voice and who would be regularly taken advantage of. That's the same kind of context of Proverbs chapter 31. We go back to James. It says, do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called? This is speaking about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who are rich in this world who despise our Savior, who mock and scorn. This happened in the New Testament. Jesus frequently was mocked and scorned by the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, but particularly the Sadducees, who were very wealthy, aristocratic kind of leaders. In Matthew 16, 1 through 12, Matthew 22, 23 through 32. And these Pharisees and Sadducees would mock and scorn and blaspheme the worthy name of the Lord. And they would do it from a religious, pietistic, better than you kind of vantage point. The book of Acts. Acts chapter number 4. As he spake unto the people and the priests and the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid their hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So here, the early church in Acts chapter number 4, the Sadducees using their power to squelch the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would they do that? Because they blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are those the ones you're trying to get favoritism for? Those who are evil and blaspheme the name of our Savior? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? We're not supposed to follow a life of showing partiality. God has called us to live according to a different law. He's called us to live by a different standard. And that is a standard of love, perfect love. It's a standard that is one of a regal nature. It's a standard that is more lofty than all other standards. It's a standard that is called in the text before us a royal law. It says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. See, if we're not supposed to show partiality, how are we supposed to behave? We are supposed to live by the royal law of God. Love is the right law. I want to say, love is right. Love is always right. But love doesn't always look like what you think. Right? Just as a case in point, if I lovingly discipline my child, some may say that doesn't seem loving. unless you know the context of why that child is being disciplined. And the context is they were running from the sidewalk out into the busy street. And the reason why I gave them a loving discipline is because I love them enough to give them a consequence to know that if they run into the street, they could be run over by a car. So to go without love is to say, to go without discipline is to say, well, I love them, so I can't discipline them. So when they get run over by a car, that's better? I don't think so. Love always has boundaries. And the boundaries of love in the Scripture are what God has given to us. In other words, God loves people, but He does not love sin. The royal law, the regal law, is how we are to live. It is always right to live by this law. You say, what is the royal law of God? If you were here on Wednesday night, you heard Pastor Casey talk about this from, he didn't use the word royal law, but he talked about this from the book of Colossians. The royal law, or the regal law, is a love that begins with loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second part of it is to love God by loving our neighbor as ourself. This is the royal law. That's a beautiful name, isn't it? Live by the royal law. See, what is this royal law? Where is it found in the Scriptures? Well, it's found both in the Old and the New Testament. This royal law is first found in a book that today everybody wants to ignore. How many of you have ever been discussing with somebody, this is a Sunday night, so I'll get a little more, how many of you have ever been discussing with somebody about a truth, about something that's right or something that's wrong, and you've brought up the book of Leviticus, and they said, oh, that's from the book of Leviticus, that doesn't count. Have you ever read the book of Leviticus? It is filled with good and just and right law, moral law that affects all of us, including, guess what? This wonderful law of love that everybody wants to pull up as a trump card and say, we're just supposed to love people and it doesn't matter what they do. Well, that same law command, that royal law, comes from the book of Leviticus. It's repeated in the book of Deuteronomy in Leviticus chapter number 19. And I've got to hurry. Leviticus chapter number 19. The book of Leviticus. Chapter 19. And verse number 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of the people, thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. This is the same book of Leviticus that condemns many kinds of sins that people want to say, that was Old Testament, doesn't matter anymore. Jesus is for it in the New Testament. Well, that means that we're not supposed to follow this command either, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have to be consistent. No, we need to rightly divide the word of truth and understand that from the book of Leviticus we have much glorious truth that is still applicable to us today. That has nothing to do with just mere ceremonial law. I would submit to you that it's still a good thing for a father and his children not to be in some kind of relationship. That was also in the book of Leviticus. Lots of things from the book of Leviticus. You say, why are you bringing this up? Because we live in a culture that you're going to hear, and you're hearing it all the time. No, Jesus is just about love. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves. Yes, we do, no matter who they are. But that does not mean that we automatically condone the sinful life of our neighbor. We need to love them with the love of Christ, which is to tell them that Christ died for their sins. And He'll forgive them if they will repent and turn from their wicked ways and turn to Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In the Shema, the great law that is to be given to our children. This is the children of Israel's main discipleship passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says in verse number 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on the gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, wells digged, and all kinds of blessings that God gives." What is this? This is the first commandment. It's found in the Gospels when Jesus was asked, "What is the great commandment of all?" The Sadducees and the Pharisees were in division over this regard. And they asked the Lord, "Which is the great commandment?" He says, "But when the Pharisees," in Matthew chapter 22, "when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Which is the royal law? Which is the regal, kingly law? "And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" And you know what he did in that one little phrase? Is he summed up the entirety of the first table of the Ten Commandments of our relationship upward towards God. We're to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means that everybody who comes to Christ, everybody who loves God, as James 2 verse 5 says, who's accepted in the Beloved, has a responsibility to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength above themselves. And the second, as like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's this Levitical law from Leviticus 19. This is summating the second table of the Ten Commandments, which is horizontal, which is our relationship with our fellow man. It's going to come into play even in the next few verses of James chapter number 2. What are the things, how are we supposed to love our fellow neighbor? Well, the Ten Commandments has a few things to say about it. Jesus just said, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." But what does that mean? You ever asked that question? Here's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. You start with those close at home. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Is that still in operation? By the way, I can tell you, I can show you all of these in the New Testament. "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Those are the second half of the Ten Commandments. What are they about? How to love our neighbor. See, it doesn't say anything about loving our neighbor. Well, is it loving your neighbor when you honor your parents? Your closest neighbors? Can you help me out here a little bit? Yes! How about when you don't kill them? Is that loving your neighbor? Yes! When you don't commit adultery with your neighbor, that's loving them. Yes! When you don't steal, when you don't look and say, "Hey, I like their bike better than my bike. Maybe tonight I'll just go take theirs." Is that loving your neighbor? No! The royal law is to love them the way God wants us to. It's to love them like we love God. In a reverence, in a respectful way, in a way that elevates their humanity, their dignity. We are to love according to the royal law. Because that is what God demands from His church, from His people. But you know what happens if we disregard that? You know what happens if we have respect of persons? We commit sin. This is not just an indiscretion. Showing impartiality, treating the poor in a negative way, treating the rich with a favoritistic way, it is a sin. Now the hard part is, in our own minds, we have to fight against this. We have people we're very comfortable with. We have other people that we're not so comfortable with. And oftentimes if we examine why we're comfortable with one and not with the other, is because the things we have in common with one, the things we have in difference with the other. We live in this neighborhood. They live in that neighborhood. We have this kind of car. We don't want their kind of car showing up at our doorstep. We get invited over to their house, but do you know they live in... It's uncomfortable. Is that what Jesus would do? Or is that showing impartiality? It's showing favoritism. It's sinning against your brothers. What kind of sin is it like? It says in New York, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. Meaning that sin of showing partiality is a condemnation. Like what? Like any other sin. It says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. This is very important to state this for just a moment. When we commit sin, it condemns us. One sin is not greater than another when it regards to condemnation. Now, sin does have a calculated difference with regards to its earthly penalty. But one sin, as far as a condemnation before God, is equal to the other. Meaning for you to say, well, I think God will let me into heaven. I haven't murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. But have you ever shown partiality? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen from your neighbor? Have you ever coveted your neighbor's husband or wife or truck or car? Well, that's enough to condemn you. Different consequence than murdering. Different consequence than adultery as far as an earthly consequence is concerned, but no different as far as an ultimate condemnation. Say, how do I connect those? Well, it's right here in verse number 11. I'm glad you asked. If you offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Who's the one who said that? God did. Who's the one who said you're not supposed to show partiality? God did. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. If you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of all. You offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And by the way, this is true for the rich and the poor. This is true for the famous and the unknown. This is true for the powerful and the weak. This is true for all mankind, regardless of where they came from, regardless of what their skin looks like, regardless of what their bank account looks like. And the scripture is very clear to say, there is not a just man who doeth good and sinneth not. It means without Christ, no matter what your outward condition is, you are condemned by God. The law. And the only answer is to come in brokenness. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. And become one who seeks to follow a life through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, living by a new law. A royal law. And that is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. and to love thy neighbor as thyself in a functional, operational way. It says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Remember the law of liberty from chapter 1? It's the Word of God. You'll be judged by the law written in the Word of God. It says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So how should we then live? We should live according to the new royal law, according to the grace of God that is needed in all of our lives. And we're to have that manifest by living lives of fulfilling the royal law of loving our neighbor as ourselves, and to not walk around as those who have a spirit of judgment and those who are unwilling to show mercy, even though you who are in Christ have been shown mercy. The last portion of this passage, and I need to be done. He says, so speak ye and so do. Both of those are imperatives. Speak and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. He's imploring us to live a life following the example of Christ, showing no partiality, loving people who are broken, loving people whether rich or poor, loving people recognizing their need is ultimately the same. Their need is Christ. And in that, showing mercy to those who don't deserve it. We've been singing a song in our family. I sang it a couple weeks ago. It's in Micah 6:8. And it's one of the verses that came up as I studied this week. And I'll read Micah 6:8 in conclusion tonight. Micah 6:8. Actually, I'll start in verse 6. It says, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Will that save you? The answer is no. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? See, this is Old Testament, but it is an impossibility apart from the grace and mercy of God bestowed to you to live this life of doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with thy God. You tonight who are without Christ are under the law of condemnation. You have offended God. Doesn't matter what the offense was. It could be in showing partiality. It could be in the fact that you lie. It could be in the fact that you are an adulterer. It could be in the fact that you've murdered. Even as Jesus said, you've murdered people in your heart when you've had anger against them. It doesn't matter what it is. The reality of it is, you need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. The Bible says in Romans, for with the heart man believeth unto salvation, with the mouth confession. Excuse me. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Tonight, I pray that we would be a church that desires to live without partiality, to love without partiality in this congregation, and that we would show no favoritism to people by their externals, whether they be rich or poor, but we would recognize that they are all under the law condemned, and that we living through that perfect law of liberty, living in obedience to that royal law, can demonstrate to them through our life and through the proclamation of the gospel how they might have hope, how they might truly know the love and forgiveness of God. Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight. Lord, that you would be pleased to encourage our congregation, that we would be a body of believers that is not one that shows worldly partiality, but we would recognize, Lord, that you are impartial. You didn't choose Israel in the Old Testament because they were the strongest, because they were the mightiest. You chose them because you set your love and affection upon them. You haven't chosen us because there was anything special. You've chosen us because of your grace, because of your mercy. And I pray, as James admonished the beloved brethren in the church that he shepherded, that we would be admonished tonight as believers to not show partiality, but to operate in the true royal law of love. Love that cares and serves people and yet stands against sin and for the truth. I pray for those that may be here tonight who are under the law of condemned, that they are here without hope and without God. I pray that tonight might be the night of their salvation. If they are here and they know they're in sin, they know they're without Christ, that they would cry out to you and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with repentance of their sin toward God and believing by faith in the Lord Jesus. I thank you. I pray, Lord, that they tonight who are in that place would believe. And I know, Lord, if they call upon you, they shall be saved. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.